We're in 2 Chronicles 34. We're come to the end here, really, of our time in the divided kingdom. As we look at 2 Chronicles 34, just starting here with verses 1 and 2 as we look at King Josiah. It says, 2 Chronicles 34, 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. As we've been going through the history of the kingdom of Israel, we've started with the united Israel for 120 years under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the kingdom split 931 BC. 10 of the tribes went north, retaining the name Israel, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. The northern kingdom of Israel lasted a little over 200 years, and they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. They had 19 or 20 kings, 7 or 9 dynasties. None of them were good kings as far as faithfulness to the Lord goes, and ultimately they were taken captive by the Assyrians and displaced from their land and dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. Foreigners brought in to the northern area of the northern kingdom and ultimately, eventually, intermarried with the few remaining Jews of the 10 northern tribes that were up there. And that is where the Samaritans come from. So when we come to the New Testament, you've got that animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's because the Samaritans are half-breeds. It's because they're half Jew and they're half Gentile from the Assyrian Empire. And so that took place in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah, again, had about the same amount of kings. I believe it was 20 kings, always a descendant of David upon the throne. So it's the Davidic dynasty for almost 350 years. Remember, there was that short little window where Athaliah came in and usurped the throne. But again, it's the line of David that reigned upon the throne. And what we've done over the last couple of months is we've taken and highlighted usually one of the good kings as we've gone through and watched how he's come to power, brought reform in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then the next week we would take up another king. The book of Chronicles covers the same time period as the books of Kings, and in the books of Chronicles, they're focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah as opposed to looking at both the southern and northern kingdoms. As we come to our passage today, we're to the last of the good kings in Judah, and that is King Josiah. There will be 4 kings after him. 3 of them are his sons, 1 is a grandson. It will be a period of some 22 years after Josiah that the kingdom remains until it's ultimately taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But Josiah is the last of the good kings. He, as you see, came to the throne when he was 8 years old. Can you imagine that? I mean, come into the throne when you're 8 years old. And he reigned, 31 years, it says, again, in Jerusalem. In verse 3, it says, for in the 8th year of his reign, so if he came to the throne at 8, and this is the 8th year of his reign, he's 16 years old. Verse 3 again, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Notice that he's not seeking the things of God, or he's not seeking direction from God, but he's seeking God himself. And I think that's important. It's not wrong. In fact, it's right for us to seek the things of the Lord, to let our requests be made known to God, and also to seek direction from the Lord. But it's so important to be seeking God, to have that personal relationship with him. And in reality, direction from God and answers to prayer, I think, are an outflow of our relationship with God. When we're connected to the vine, John 15, the natural result is going to be fruit being born. And that's going to be, I believe, direction from God and praying according to his will. And so when he's 16 years old, still young, he seeks the God of his father David. And it says, and in the 12th year, so when he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. And then it goes on to say what he did. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars, which were above them. He cut down and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. He broke in pieces and so forth. And you kind of look at this and you think, wait a minute. Didn't we just read about Hezekiah doing that last week? So why is Josiah doing it again? The reason is because between Hezekiah and Josiah are Manasseh and Amon. And things got really bad during the reign of Manasseh and Amon. Again, we're kind of leapfrogging to the good kings. So if you jump back to chapter 33, verse 1, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And this is some of the stuff he did. For he rebuilt the high places, the places of pagan worship, which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. So when Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, comes to the throne, he starts to undo all the good that his dad did. It's kind of like a new administration coming in and undoing all that the previous president, not trying to get political or anything, just giving an example here, coming in and undoing all that had taken place under his dad Hezekiah. And it goes on to say some of the things that he did, that he raised up altars, middle of verse 3, for the Baals, and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars, verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 33. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, offering his children in the fire to the false god Molech. And he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, in the temple itself. So man, he brought Judah to a new low. So we can see when we get to chapter 34 why there's some reform to take place. There's some house cleaning to do when Josiah hits the throne. Now the interesting thing, Manasseh is one of the worst kings in the south. And if you were just reading the account in 2 Kings, you'd go, man, he was horrible. And then they move on to his son Amon, who's horrible still, and then they get to Josiah. But here in 2 Chronicles, we're not going to take the time to read it, but we read of a transformation that took place in the life of Manasseh. How judgment came upon him, how he humbled himself, how he repented, and then how he started actually to undo some of the damage that he had done. But he reigned for 55 years. That's a long time. That's a lot of people to influence over a long period of time. And so it was hard. In fact, it was apparent that he wasn't able to undo all the damage that he did. And when we get to his son, Amon, he reigns for 2 years. And then in comes Josiah to clean house, to bring reforms. And so at the age of 20, Josiah goes out and he starts taking care of the high places, not just in Judah and Jerusalem in the southern part, but he goes up into the northern part where the 10 tribes used to be. You see, at this time, the Assyrian Empire, who has taken the 10 northern tribes into captivity, they're being weakened by the Babylonians. And so up in the north, it's not a big deal for Josiah and company to go up there. So they go up and they start cleaning house up there as well. And then he comes back down to Jerusalem, and it tells us in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 34, in the 18th year of his reign, so it's when he's 26 years old, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Measa, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. It was time to go in to the temple that had been neglected, the temple that had been desecrated, and go in and repair it, to refurbish it, to bring it back to the state it once was, and also to ceremonially cleanse it. And so he sends the people in there to start working. At 26 years old, he sends the people in there to start fixing up the temple, Solomon's temple. And then it tells us, as we make our way through chapter 34, it tells us in verse 15, then Hilkiah answered and said, wait a minute, let's back up to verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. So as they're in there cleaning up the temple, they find the word of God. They find the book that Moses wrote. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And so, hey, we found the word of God, and they bring it out. Then Hilkiah, verse 15, answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes, an expression of grief. Verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Hey, they found the word of God, but when they began to read it, Josiah recognized we are in trouble because the word of God spelled out blessings for obedience and judgment, curses for disobedience. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy, probably the passage that they were reading. Deuteronomy chapter 28, fifth book of the Bible. Keep your place there in 2 Chronicles, but go back to Deuteronomy 28. Imagine what it would have been like to be King Josiah. You're doing all these great reforms. You're 26 years old. They're cleaning up the house of the Lord. They find the word of God. They begin to read it, and all of a sudden he recognizes that they're in trouble and that God's wrath will be poured out upon them just like it was poured out on the 10 northern tribes through the Assyrians. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, it starts with the blessings. It says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then he begins. Verses 3 through 14, he begins the blessings. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Jumping down to verse 10. Then all the peoples, wait a minute, jump to verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. Now verse 10. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. These kind of blessings, just a snapshot, if you diligently obey. But, verse 15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he begins with the curses. And I want you to notice that the blessings are verse 1 through 14. The curses are verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 68. Whoa. Verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Jump down to verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Jump down to verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Now imagine Josiah as this is being read to him. It's not only the reality that this is what has taken place in their kingdom, but he's seen the judgment fall on the 10 northern tribes. He's seen the fact, or he knows the fact, that the Assyrians have come in and have taken the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And all of these curses that were mentioned here happened to the 10 northern tribes. And he realizes in the southern kingdom of Judah that they are in the same spot. And so he rips his clothes, an expression of grief. And he says, great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us. And so he tells them, go inquire of the Lord and see what's going to happen. So back here in 2 Chronicles 34, it tells us, taking it up in verse 22, so Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokhath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. In other words, confirmation. Yeah, everything you read is going to come to pass. The wrath of the Lord will be poured out upon this place because of what you've done, because you have forsaken the Lord. Judgment is going to fall. But, verse 26, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. Judgment is going to fall, just like God said it would. But because Josiah humbled himself, it was different for him, and it was different for his generation. You know, sometimes we look at our world today and we recognize it's going to get a whole lot worse before Jesus comes. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets a whole lot better. It's going to come to pass just like God said it would. So why not just let it come to pass? The reason is because life can be good, amen, in our lifetime. We're to occupy until he comes. Where Paul tells Timothy, we're to pray for our leaders and those who are in authority. Reason why? So that we could live a quiet and peaceful life. In other words, we can have life, I think, as we seek the Lord, nice in our lifetime, maybe even for our children, if the Lord tarries his coming. And that's what he's called us to do. He's called us to stand up and to make a difference, even though we know that judgment is going to come upon this world. We're going to see, or the great tribulation is going to take place. We know that's going to happen. But we can rise up, and I believe we can make a difference, and I believe that's what God wants us to do. And I think we have a great example of that with King Josiah as he stands up, and he makes a difference here. And so with Josiah, he's already done a tremendous amount of work. It goes on to tell of how he turned the people back to God, or at least gave it his best effort, how he restored true worship, the end of chapter 34. And then in chapter 35, much like his great-grandfather Hezekiah, he keeps the Passover, in fact, to a greater degree than Hezekiah did. And so his heart is tender to the Lord. Toward the Lord, he humbled himself, and because of that, God stayed his hand of judgment until after the death of Josiah. And we read of the death of Josiah in the latter part of chapter 35, where he goes out against Pharaoh Necho. Now, again, like I mentioned, the Assyrian Empire is being weakened by the Babylonians at this time. And Babylon is coming against Assyria up at the Battle of Carchemish, the Euphrates River, north of Israel. And so Pharaoh is coming out to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. They fear the Babylonians. Apparently, Josiah fears the Assyrians more than the Babylonians. So Josiah goes out and tries to intercept Pharaoh as Pharaoh and his army is coming up through the land bridge, coming up through Israel. And Necho tells him to turn back. Josiah doesn't turn back, and Josiah is killed. And so he's taken to Jerusalem, and he's buried. After that, in chapter 36, they take Josiah's son, and they place him upon the throne as king. In chapter 36 is where we're going to take it up, and we're going to look at four kings. And I think this slide will help as we go through these J names and end with the Z name. Josiah reigned, as we saw, for 31 years. He's killed by Pharaoh Necho. The people of the land, chapter 36, 1, took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. As we read, he was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. A very short reign. Reason why? Pharaoh Necho, on his way back from Carchemish, goes in and deposes Jehoahaz, takes him off the throne, puts his brother Jehoiakim on the throne. So another son of Josiah upon the throne. Now, Pharaoh has killed the king. He's killed Josiah, king of Judah. And so Judah is under Pharaoh's thumb at this point. So that's why Pharaoh can come in and say, no, Jehoahaz, you're not going to be king. Get off the throne. I'm taking you down to Egypt. That's why he only reigned 3 months. And he set his brother Jehoiakim upon the throne, and Jehoiakim will reign for 11 years. So we read in verse 3, now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, and Necho took Jehoahaz's brother, carried him off to Egypt. Again, Jehoiakim will reign 11 years. Let's go ahead and read that in verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon, and the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. In Jehoiakim's third year, he reigned for 11 years. In his third year, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came, and as it says here, bound him in bronze fetters, took some of the spoils of Solomon's temple, and actually took some of the people into captivity. This is when Daniel, 606 BC, is taken into captivity. Read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It tells us that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar came up against Babylon, took some of the spoil, took some of the people into captivity, took the royal blood, the royal children. And so Daniel, his three Hebrew friends, were taken captive, put in training in the courts in the house of Babylon. And of course, Daniel's ministry took place over in Babylon. That's where he lived, that's where he ministered, and that's where God used him. Now, when we talk about the Babylonian exile and the Babylonian captivity, it actually happened over a 20-year period, beginning with this passage right here in 606 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, will come against Judah three different times. This is the first one we read about right here. And so he comes in, and Daniel is taken along with others. Some of the spoil is taken. Jehoiakim, it says, and I know because we're talking about so many details, are going to get a little cluttered here, but Jehoiakim, it says, is bound in bronze fetters, taken over there. But when we go back to 2 Kings, we find that he ends up back in Jerusalem, and he's buried in Jerusalem. So Jehoiakim the king either escaped or more likely he was let go. Okay, I'll obey you. Okay, I'll be the vassal king. And he goes back into Judah and then has his death. And then his son, so this will be the grandson now of Josiah, becomes king as we read in verse 9. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. You go to 2 Kings 24, it should read 18 years old. You say, why do you prefer the 18-year one over the 8-year-old? Because he had wives. It just makes a little more sense to go with that one. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So this is the second time Nebuchadnezzar comes against Babylon. This is 597 BC. And in this siege, Ezekiel and others are taken into captivity. Again, you go to the book of Ezekiel and you find that his ministry started in the 5th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. So it makes the most sense that he probably went in the second wave of Nebuchadnezzar against Judah. So again, more people taken into captivity and more of the spoils of Solomon's temple taken over there. Again, it seems like the idea is Nebuchadnezzar is just saying, look, Jerusalem, you're going to be a vassal land to me. You're going to pay tribute to me. You can still stay here, kind of much like Israel in the first century where they were under Rome's thumb. And just obey me. Just send the money. You guys can stay there. But what we see happening is Zedekiah here will harden his heart and go, nah, I don't have to pay tribute to them. And then Nebuchadnezzar will come against them the last time, the final time in 586, and really clean house and destroy it. So as you look at those last 4 kings, Jehoahaz 3 months, Jehoiakim 11 years, Jehoiachin 3 months, Zedekiah 11 years. So it's kind of easy to remember, but a little over 22 years, these last 4 kings after Josiah and Nebuchadnezzar's attack in 3 waves over a 20-year period, which will ultimately end in 586. So, we read in verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old, last king now of Judah when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah, I've got him down here under 586, but in reality, he was here the whole time. Jeremiah was the prophet in Judah. He's the one that's trying to call all of these kings back to the Lord. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. You read his book and there's a lot of judgment that comes out of his mouth, but he had such a heart for his nation. And you read the book of Jeremiah and you see his interaction with this last king, King Zedekiah. And so Jeremiah was calling him to repent, letting him know the Babylonians are going to come in and they are going to clean house, but Zedekiah would not repent. And so Jeremiah continues to reach out. Now notice that Daniel and Ezekiel, they're both over in Babylon, and that's where they'll stay. That will be their area of ministry pretty much for their lives. And Jeremiah, his area of ministry has been in Judah. It's where God has placed them. It's where God has planted them to minister. Now, you could look at Daniel and go, oh, what went wrong? You know, he was taken captive. Hey, God used him, didn't he? In such a powerful way over there. Same thing with Ezekiel. Used him in a very powerful way. And so it's neat to see where the prophets fit in with all of this and also how God used them during this time. But here Zedekiah will not listen to Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. The rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar is not paying the tribute. And so it tells us again over in 2 Kings that it was in the 9th year of his reign. He reigned 11 years. In the 9th year of his reign, he said, I'm not going to pay the money anymore. And so Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come over to Judah. They surround Jerusalem. For 1.5 years, nobody can go in and nobody can come out. That means the people began to starve to death. And we read, we're not going to read it, but we read about them turning into cannibals at that time because they get so hungry. So much judgment falling upon them at this time because of the hard heart, because they wouldn't repent. Verse 14, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. What I want to see this morning is the character of God. His people have turned against him a number of times, and right now they're basically thumbing their nose at God. And sometimes we tend to think that God, especially in the Old Testament, is this angry God of judgment, not like the God of the New Testament, who's gentle, meek, and mild. It's the same God. And we see in this passage right here, the compassion of the Lord. Here they've turned their backs on God, and what does God do? It's like, you know, rising up early, sending the prophets out, exercising compassion on them, that they might humble themselves, that they might repent and come back. But what did they do? They mocked. They scoffed at them. How much that's like the message going forth today and the reaction to the message of the gospel. God reaching out through his people, through his messengers. Turn, humble yourself, repent. Get your life right with God through faith in Jesus, because judgment's coming. And what's the response so oftentimes? Believe in Jesus. Hey, we found out, you know, the age of enlightenment has shifted things so much, not just in our nation, but throughout the world. We realize where we've come from now, saying this sarcastically. You know, we evolved from some primordial soup. There's no God. He didn't create us. And so they're professing to be wise, becoming so foolish and relying upon that and scoffing at you that would say there is a God and the judgment is coming. And then you have an opportunity to repent, the compassion of God. Again, the same, going out, reaching out to the people, and so many hardening their hearts against the Lord. You know, I think an application could be made as well for the Christian. You know, sometimes some Christians find themselves in the midst of doing things they know they shouldn't be doing, sinning against God and continuing on in that sin. And God, in his compassion, is reaching out the conviction of the Holy Spirit, going, don't do that. Come on back. And them hearing the words and them resisting and resisting, unfortunately, until there is no remedy. Now, I'm not saying the loss of salvation, but to the point where you fall and you suffer the consequences of your sin. But God is so faithful to be reaching out and calling his people back. Don't do that. You're going to wind up in trouble. You're going to be paying some severe consequences. It talks about the judgment of God as his strange work. In other words, it's not like he delights in judging. It's like a parent. Parents don't delight in having to discipline their children, but we do it. We go to them and we say, look, I'd rather you obey. You know, that would be the preferred way I'd like to go, so we don't have to go through this. But because of your choice, these are the consequences. And that's like God. He's calling out, turn, repent, before it's too late. Paul the Apostle says, I buffet my body, I discipline my body, I beat my body into submission, lest after I preach to others, I might be disqualified or set on the shelf. Again, I'm not talking about the loss of salvation. I'm talking about the consequences that we can suffer if we continue on in sin, because ultimately, our sin will find us out. Ultimately, there's no remedy, and you have to endure and live with the consequences that come from sin. God is so faithful, and that's what I wanted, really jumped out to me and wanted to communicate to you. That's why we sang the faithfulness songs this morning, because God is so good. He's so faithful. And when he would be justified, we would all agree, he would be justified in judging them right then, because they deserve it. But he's reaching out in his compassion, long-suffering, calling them to come back. But they mock, they scoff. It says in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's a spiritual law. You can't escape it. If you continue on in sin, you're going to suffer the consequences ultimately of that. And God would have you not do that. he would reach out. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Well, like I mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, surrounded it for a year and a half. Nobody could come out. Nobody could go in. The people began to starve. They became cannibals. Ultimately, there was a breach in the wall. And King Zedekiah heads out, and he's caught down in the plain by Jericho. And they take him to the king of Babylon with his sons. And the king of Babylon, before Zedekiah's eyes, kills his sons and then puts out his eyes and takes him as a captive to Babylon. The last thing he ever saw were his sons being put to death. They continued on in their rebellion until there was no remedy. And then they suffered the consequences of their sin, taken over to Babylon. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed it. It says in verse 15, or in verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, Solomon's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, their defenses, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Again, in recap, the Assyrians came against the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC and took them into captivity. And the Babylonians, over a 20-year period, three different waves culminating in 586 BC, took them captive into Babylon. You remember, it hasn't been that long ago, at least in our studies, that we were reading about Solomon's temple and how beautiful it was and how expensive it was to build. It's destroyed. He has completely destroyed Solomon's temple at this point, broken down the wall of Jerusalem, their defense, and has destroyed the palaces and the houses there in Jerusalem. It's all gone, and now they've been taken into captivity. Now, they lasted, as the southern kingdom of Judah, they lasted for almost 350 years, and they had some good kings, and they fought some good battles, but now everything they've had has been destroyed. Everything, the house of God, the place where God said, I'm going to put my name, it's been destroyed. Their defenses have been broken down, and they've been taken, and what's left of them have been taken over to Babylon. Imagine what it must have been like for them. Imagine what they must have been thinking. Think of us for a moment. I mean, it seems impossible, but think of us for a moment. We've been a nation for over two centuries. Think of what it would be like if all of a sudden we just started getting destroyed. Major cities, our major defenses wiped out, many people killed, and the majority then taken as captives to some other country, to Saudi Arabia, to Russia, you know, wherever. I mean, put yourself in and think of what it would be like to be over there, having lost everything. This is what it felt like for them. And would you think the word final over it? Finality, you're done, it's over. No. I mean, God told them it's going to happen. He predicted it years before in Deuteronomy 28. It did happen, but even now it's not over. It's not over for them. Because it says there in the inference, and of course we know from history and the scriptures that they will come back. It says that they're there, the end of verse 20, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. So they're only there for a certain amount of time. And it tells us in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. And as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. There's a glimmer of hope right there. In other words, you're gone, but don't write the word final over it. You're going to be coming back. And Jeremiah gives us the exact time when you're going to come back. You're going to come back 70 years later. Now, the reason is because they failed to keep the Sabbath year. We know the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. That's the day that Israel was supposed to rest. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh day. They had the Sabbath year, too, for the land. Work your land for 6 years, but on the seventh year, don't go out and sow. Whatever grows up of its own, that's yours to eat. But leave it alone on the seventh year. Then you can go back in on the eighth year, the beginning of the Sabbath cycle again for the land. To be 70 years in captivity, apparently they had missed 70 Sabbath years. Or in other words, 490 years of not allowing the land to have its rest every 7 years. So it's like God saying, look, the land needs its rest. If you're not going to let it rest, I'll let it rest, and I'm going to have to get you out of here to do that. And so he moves them out, but the glimmer of hope right here, that it's only going to be for 70 years. Now, like I mentioned, Jeremiah was the prophet who saw the death of his nation, known as the weeping prophet. Again, I just kind of painted that a little bit for us. What would it be like for us to be in captivity? What would it be like for the prophet of God who's left behind going, look what happened. Look how they lost everything, how they had all this opportunity and privilege, and they've thrown it all away. He wrote the book of Lamentations. It's a funeral song. Let's turn over to Lamentations to your right, a couple of books. It's after Isaiah and Jeremiah. The book of Lamentations is a short little 5-chapter book that's a funeral song for the city of Jerusalem. And it's written by Jeremiah the prophet, the one who loved his people and loved his nation so much, the one who saw the death of his nation. And in Lamentations 1, he starts off, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who is great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. And he continues on, pouring out his heart here in this song, this funeral song for the death of his beloved nation. But in the middle of this song, in chapter 3, again, there is the hope. In chapter 3 of Lamentations, verse 20, Jeremiah writes, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. What we want to see this morning is the character of God. He fulfilled his word. He brought judgment upon them, which they so deserved. But God is so good. He is so long-suffering. And his compassions do not end. His mercies are new every morning. And so there's hope, even for this group of people that you would write final over the top of. No, wipe it away. There is hope. Why? Because of God. Because of who he is. Because of his compassions and his mercy that will come upon them. And the same thing is true for us as well. I kind of painted that little exhortation about the Christian who falls. The Christian who's doing the wrong thing, knows they're doing the wrong thing, doesn't repent, and ultimately falls in their sin and suffers the consequences. Can you write final over the top of that person? No. Because God's mercies are new every morning. There's forgiveness in God for the person who genuinely repents. He will forgive, and he can restore. Consequences? Yeah, you bet. Consequences will still be there, but God will be there too. And God will be there to carry him through. Now, Jeremiah, turn back a couple of pages to Jeremiah chapter 29. He wrote a letter over to the captives in Babylon. And he told them, he knew they were going to be there for 70 years, so he told them, look, guys, you know, don't hang around with your backpack filled up. You're not coming back here in a month or two. You're going to be there for a long time. So go ahead and build houses. Go ahead and get married. Go ahead and pray for your captors. Pray for your captors. Yeah. Pray for the ones who took you into captivity. Pray for their peace, because in their peace, you will have peace. They're the ones who are going to rule over you pretty much for the rest. Think about it. For the rest of their lives, those ones that are over there, 70 years. So pray for the peace of the land you're in, because that's where you're going to be. But it doesn't end there. Again, in their minds, they don't have to write final across the blessings of God. God gave us so much. He blessed this land to Abraham's descendants. And now we've messed up. Now we're taken in captivity. Solomon's temple is destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Jerusalem is in heaps, and now we're over here. Is it all over? The answer is no. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's the message of hope to Judah at that time. It's the same God who would speak the same message, I believe, to us today. No matter how bad things get, no matter how far we have fallen, "I've got a plan for you still," I believe he would say. "Peace, not evil, to give you an expected end. I've got a plan, and I'm going to fulfill it in your life." God is so good, and we want to remember that. God is so good. Remember when we started off with Josiah. The age of 16, he sought the God of his father David. Not the things of God. Not direction from God, but he sought the God of his father David. I believe as we stay in fellowship with the Lord, as we stay plugged in to the vine, we can avert a lot of these kind of things that we read about, the examples we read, and our life can be filled with the favor of God. Not that everything goes perfect, we all know that, but we can have that peace of God within our hearts. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for the time we can spend in your word. Most importantly, the character sketch we get, the reality, the truth of who you are. Lord, we love you for loving us, and may you work and be exalted in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.